The following was at Black Rock Meeting, the first Sunday in February 1971.
I was writing down from the other meeting, I began to wonder as I want to do what I might use as a starting point, so to speak, this afternoon. And I was at a loss until the scripture that you will find in the first two verses of the 40th chapter of Isaiah came to my mind. It's a wonderful scripture. It's a wonderful promise by the prophet, as he was blessed of God to speak in his day concerning things which should come to pass in a future day. And as we enable now to look back upon it and to be sure and certain that the thing that was prophesied, or the things that were prophesied, did surely come to pass. I'd like to read this. I know that you're familiar with it. All of you, I suppose, are familiar with the scripture. And I have sometimes referred to it, as I recall. But if the Lord is pleased to open the matter up, I feel that I would like to talk about it for a little while and to see what Isaiah wrote unto the church, because that was surely to whom he was writing, as well as to the individual members of the church, the things that God promised. And you will agree with me, I'm sure, that the remarkable thing about all the promises that were made by God the Father through his servants in the Old Testament, that these promises, for the most part, have already been fulfilled. There are those that refer to those events that shall take place in the end of the world, and concerning the resurrection and heaven and mortal glory, which of course have not yet been fulfilled. But as sure as the promises that have already been fulfilled, were fulfilled, we look with confidence that the unchanging God will yet surely perform all of his promises. I'd like to read these two verses in the 40th chapter, first two verses, 40th chapter of Isaiah, where the Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him, I'm going to read another verse or two, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I read five verses. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of prayer. We come, gracious Father, before thy great and holy throne, desiring to give thee thanks for the multitude of thy blessings, and confess that so far as we are in our flesh, that we are not worthy to receive the very least of them. And so we have been made to recognize and to realize full well that it is only by thy grace that we are what we are, and it is by and because of thy loving kindness and tender mercies that thou hast looked down upon thy people and hast had pity upon them and hast loved them, manifested thy love, which is and has been an everlasting love, which thou hast bestowed upon them even before the world began, and is made manifest in this time world by having thy servants of old write and speak as they spoke in their day, concerning the things that thou shouldst accomplish in the latter days, and concerning the grace and the mercy that thou shouldst give unto them in the revealing that thou hast sent thy beloved Son, even Jesus, into the world for the specific purpose of redeeming thy people, all of them, from all of their sins. We come together this afternoon desiring to thank thee that thou hast led us here, desiring to thank thee for all the blessings and the many blessings that thou hast given to us throughout the days of our pilgrimage here. We realize that it is because of these blessings that we live, and because of these blessings that we live and move and have our being. We desire, therefore, to praise and to adore thy great and holy name, because thou hast not only provided for us natural things, but also thou hast revealed to us spiritual things. That is the things that thou hast provided for thy people through thy grace and thy mercy in the giving of thy Son, Jesus Christ, to come here and to make the atonement for their sins through his life, through his living here in the world, in which he kept the law perfectly for us, which we could not do, and then lying down in death, that he has tasted death for all of us, and that he arose for our justification, proving that he stood for us, stood in our place, as it were, and satisfied by his atonement thy just law, the penalties of thy just law, which each one of us as sinners, breakers of thy law, so richly deserve to suffer for ourselves. For he, we read, that he died for our offenses, and he arose for our justification. We're not deceived, O Lord, thou hast so mightily worked in our poor hearts, brought us out of darkness in which we were in, into thy marvelous light, revealed to us that Jesus, when he died upon the cross and arose, that even for such poor ones as we are, as individuals, that we were included in that number for whom he died. So we have so much, Heavenly Father, to give thee thanks for, that we realize that were we to be enabled to talk, to express our feelings and thanks unto thee all the days and the years of our lives, we would not have been able to have begun, even to have begun, to thank thee as we ought. O Lord, we pray thee to continue to bless us. We need thy leading, we need thy grace, we need to be led of thy Spirit every hour, every moment of every day. We've learned that we're not sufficient of ourselves for anything. And we've learned that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But we also know that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. We claim no righteousness, O Lord, except that imputed righteousness, which we verily believe has been imputed into thy people, into thy church, and the individual of thy church, that righteousness which Jesus wrought out when he died, when he lived here in the world without sin, when he died upon the cross as a sacrifice which was holy and acceptable in thy sight for all of those that thou hadst given him before the world began. O Lord, be thou with us through all the journey of life, and remember each one of us. For we confess that we're poor and helpless. We confess that we're needy creatures, and we're glad that we have a God who does not stand off, as it were, but a God who is a very present help in every time the needs of his people. So may we be blessed with thy Spirit this afternoon, O Lord, to worship thee as thou art worshipped in spirit and in truth. And may we be blessed to look beyond life and death. As it were, be given grace to look there beyond the grave and rejoice in that hope that we have, that someday, when all of the work, thy work is completed, and our Savior shall return to earth from heaven from which he came, and thy people, according as it is written, shall be conformed to the image of Jesus their Savior, and then they shall be fitted and prepared for that heavenly home, that eternal habitation, where they shall be engaged all the rest, all time, to thy praise and thine honor and thy glory. O Lord, we give thee thanks, and may thy name have all the praise now and evermore. Amen. I became rather hoarse after I left the other meeting, or by the time the other meeting was open, but I'll do the best I can. And it has always been a remarkable thing to me when I have read the prophets and the sayings of the Old Testament, to see that there were, throughout the whole Testament, the Old Testament, the Old Scriptures, the marks of God's grace, even unto those who had transgressed all of his laws, and upon whom the penalty of those who transgressed God's law had been resting. You know that Israel was a wayward people, the nation of Israel. They were a people that the Lord had blessed greatly. They were not a large nation. They were not a deserving nation any more than any other nation in the world. But we have it written by one of the prophets that the Lord said he blessed them not because they were a large nation, but because he loved them. And that's the only reason, if you think about it, that's the only reason that the Lord loved Israel and blessed them remarkably, even when they didn't deserve it. And that's the only reason, is the love of God, that he blesses you and he blesses us. Not because we deserve it, not because we're better in any sense than other people, but merely because he has loved us. And it was with such a wonderful love that he sent his son, gave his son, that he should come here in the world and suffer and bleed and die, that we should be redeemed. And so I expressed it somewhere one time, that as we read the scriptures, we see a golden thread of the promises of God, the mercies of God that he promised, running throughout the scriptures from beginning to end. And here is one of them, when God inspired, commanded Isaiah to write these things. He said, comfort ye my people, saith your God. We must notice that the specific language that is used, Isaiah was to comfort somebody, and he emphasized it by saying, comfort ye my people. Now, I feel that there's a lack of understanding in the hearts and in the understanding of so many people, because it is usually understood that the scriptures were written to the whole human family. I know that that is a very popular thought and very popular doctrine, but here he commanded Isaiah to comfort my people, saith your God, my people. Now it was a fact that Jesus taught us the same thing when he said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again at the last day. And then in the same line of thought, as I think of it now, Jesus said, all that the Father hath given me shall come unto me. There's a positiveness, there is a sureness, and then he said, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. Now, anyone who is familiar with the doctrine of the Old School Baptists know that this is the sureness, and by reason of the sureness are the declaration and the promises that God has made unto his people and to the church, that we contend for the salvation by the grace of God, by the grace of God only, and not unto the whole world, but unto those that God loved and chose, as we are told, as you remember, truly. He said, who had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he has chosen us in his Son before the world began. And so that's the reason we preach the election of grace, and because of the power of God as it is manifested in nature and in grace, we believe and we preach and contend for the sovereignty of God over all times and all worlds and all events, so that God had a purpose in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof, the creation of the forming of man of the dust of the earth, and everything that has taken place. God had a purpose worthy of himself. And it is oft times made manifest in the scriptures. And I feel that when we are blessed with the Spirit of God, that those very same things are revealed in our hearts, so that we know. One said, we know, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so when one has been brought by the Spirit of God into the knowledge of the truth, or in other words, when, as Paul said, that God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When he does that, we see, we receive the knowledge of God's glory as it was revealed and made manifest by the Son of God when he was here in the world. And therefore, those who have experienced the Lord's goodness and mercy, they can say, and they do say, that we know that all things, as Paul said, work together for good to them that love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know, without a shadow of a doubt, that by faith we know, and that's the only way we do know, by faith, which is God-given, we know that God created the heavens and the earth and the fullness thereof. It is an amazing thing to me when I hear men, I'm trying to find a word that I would like to use, intelligence, of course, learned men, learned in the arts and the sciences and everything that is natural. They have the spirit of man in them, and they know all things pertaining to nature the man has because of that spirit of man in him. But that is as far as the natural mind and the understanding can go. There is no question about it, but what? There is a spiritual mind, a spiritual condition in which men, by themselves or of themselves, by their works, by the degree of their learning, things natural, but they can't penetrate. They can't go beyond the things of that spirit of man that they have in them. But it is necessary for any person to be brought beyond the limitations of that spirit of man before he can see, before he can know, before he can understand the grace and the mercy of God, and before he can feel and somehow be assured in his very soul that when Jesus came into the world and suffered and bled and died, and for some reason which is inexplainable by the person, for some reason, I was included in that number. The reason he was included in that number, he could say that, was because the Lord began a work in his heart. He couldn't begin it himself. When he goes to the limit of that spirit of man that's in him, that's as far as he can go. That's as far as he goes here in this life, natural things. So it takes the Spirit of God. It takes that which Jesus said unto Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now that's what we insist upon. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't seem to understand what it was all about. He was looking at it from a natural standpoint. But Jesus assured him, except a man be born again, he could not see the kingdom of God. And then he brings it in such a remarkable way to show how that is accomplished beyond and above the things that are comprehended by men in their flesh. It's very much quoted. I quote it fairly often, as you would know, recognize. He said, the wind, when he talked to Nicodemus, that these things must be. And Nicodemus said, question it, you remember. How can these things be? And Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Talking about the natural wind. Now he was showing from a natural standpoint the things that he was teaching spiritually. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whither it cometh, nor where it goeth. So is everyone that is born to the Spirit. Now, of course, that's a natural thing. We say, yes, the wind's coming out of the north, which probably was true, out of the south. But we don't know where it comes from, really. Now, we don't know where it's going, but it goes along its way, the way that is in the way of the Lord out of God. There's no question in my mind. But now he's talking about that Spirit of God. The wind is sometimes referred, the Spirit is sometimes referred to as the wind and this life, the Spirit and the life. And so what he's talking about is that the Spirit going, well, you hear the sound of it, you feel the effects of it, but you don't know really from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So what I'm trying to say is this. If there have been some remarkable experiences that you've had, things which were out of the ordinary so far as the flesh is concerned, we, the old Baptists, we call them the experiences of grace. And I really don't know, after studying about the matter and thinking about the matter for a great many years, I don't know of a better term or expression to make of the dealings of the Lord with his people than to say that these are experiencing, by the grace of God, experiencing by the Lord bringing us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, each one of us have different experiences, of course. But every one of them, in the teaching of the Spirit of God, is pointing to one thing. And that is to bring the man or the woman who is being taught to the Lord to know his own need, his own insufficiency, his own inability to, by any word or any thought upon his own, to bring him into favor with God. I've also, as I mentioned, being amazed, I've also been amazed when I learn and read, and I'm assured of the fact that we are all dead in trespasses and in sins so far as our flesh is concerned. You know, Paul said, you are the quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, and so forth. So we're dead in trespasses and in sins, and as I said a while ago, we have the spirit of man, and that's as far as we can go. That's as far as we have any ability to go, is within the limitations of that spirit of man that's in us. Now we can learn law, we can learn medicine, we can learn many scientific things, all within the limits of those blessings which God gives us naturally. But we can't go beyond that. But in order to go beyond it, it's been an amazing thing to me that God looks upon those who he makes to feel, causes to feel, to be the very least of all of his creation, and the most unworthy of all of his creation. And yet he takes that person who's dead in sins and quickens him, pours out his spirit in his heart, brings him to that new birth, and reveals to him that great love that he had for his people before the world began. And now, in the heart of that person with whom he's then dealing, in your experience, He reveals to you that I have even loved you, and gives you a hope, gives you an assurance. We speak of it as a hope, for it is a scriptural term, and he gives us the hope of eternal life. Now, it is this hope, this thing which seems to come to us and does come to us from God, it is this hope that the apostle describes that is the anchor of our soul. Now, if you did not have a hope, if you did not have these dealings of the Spirit of God in your heart, you could not have a real hope of eternal life. No, because it takes these things to give us that hope. But when we have it, the apostle assures us, and we are assured by the work of that Spirit in our heart, which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, sure, steadfast. It enters into that within the veil, where Jesus was entered for us, who was made a priest, we're told, after the order of Melchizedek. And so this is the evidence, or these are the evidences of God's grace and thy mercy. So here, way back here in Isaiah's time, some hundreds of years before the advent of Jesus into the world, or the coming of John the Baptist into the world, announcing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, we have God in enabling Isaiah to write these things, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And how is it to comfort them? What was he to say unto them? By what spirit was he commanded to speak unto the children of God? He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Now, of course, Jerusalem is typical of the church of the living God. And it was unto Jerusalem, or the church of the living God, that all these promises were made. And of course, when we began to think about it, they were made not only to the church collectively or as a body, but also to each and every individual of that body, because it takes the individuals to make up the whole. To speak ye comfortably to her, crying to her that a warfare is accomplished. Now, there were times when they blew the trumpets, you remember, with certain notes, and certain ways that they blew the trumpet to call the men of war in Israel to battle, to come together, that the enemy was coming. Well, that was an alarming time. There was a time when there was fear in the hearts, when some of the heathen nations were round about them and attempting to overrun them. Well, that was a time when they cried aloud and called for Israel to prepare to war, to prepare to meet the enemies. But now here, this was something else to cry. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Some of you, of course, are not near old enough to remember the armistice that was signed and brought peace to some extent, at least, to the worst world war. But I remember full well, I was about 18 years old, I suppose, at that time, something like that. And I remember full well the trouble and the consternation that was throughout the land and country before 1918. And men were registering to be drafted, some, of course, volunteering. But it was a fearful time. And the hearts of men were in fear. But oh, I remember, some of you probably too do, I remember when it first was flashed through the country that the armistice had been signed. Well, what a difference it was when there was a calling together, to go together, to come to the camp. We've got to be training to fight the war. But now here was something that the Lord commanded Isaiah to speak unto this Jerusalem, unto this church in the world, who was surrounded with many troubles and trials and tribulations, who was besieged upon every hand by those who did not believe, did not know anything about Jerusalem being the typical of the church of the living God. And so Isaiah here was commanded to cry unto Jerusalem, not to take up arms. No, that was past. The Lord caused him to cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. A warfare is accomplished, the war is over. And what a different lightheartedness there was in the hearts of men when they knew that the war was over in 1918, I believe it was. But anyhow, to transfer that, to think about that from a spiritual standpoint, we are in the warfare in the world, spiritually speaking, to some extent, spiritually speaking, because we are striving. The Apostle Paul, you remember, said that he was alive once without the law, and so we are alive without knowing, feeling, or coming under the condemnation of the law of God. We were alive then, we were not concerned about it, we didn't know we were dead in trespasses and in sins. So the Apostle expressed it, I think, very clearly when he said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, that is, when the Lord sent by His Spirit the command into his heart, he said, sin revived and I died. Well, the Apostle had been a sinner. He had really, as we would express it, been dead in sins all of his life, but he didn't know it. But now when the righteousness of God's law was applied in his heart, sin, he said, revived. He saw himself as a vile sinner. Sin revived and I died. He died in the sense in which he once boasted that he was doing God's service, very believing that he was doing God's service. When he went about arresting, binding up the Christians, the Lord's servants, his disciples in that day, binding them up and putting, even to death, Stephen, this same apostle, was standing by holding the clothes of those who stoned the Lord's servant Stephen to death. He barely thought he was doing God's service. But I've often wondered what feelings he had and what terrible things went through his very soul. Afterwards, when he saw that and recognized the fact that Stephen was contending for and preaching the very same doctrine that Paul was afterwards preached, after he had gone through this, what we call the experience of grace, or what I call the experience of grace, God revealed to him that he was a chosen vessel and that he should testify of the things which he had revealed to him in that remarkable experience there just outside the gates of Damascus when the light shined down and the voice from heaven. And the effect upon it was that it turned the apostle round about. He no longer was a proud Pharisee. He no longer felt his ability to do the things that he thought he was commanded of God to do. But I read this morning in the text at Rock Springs, pertaining to these things, where he had once denied Jesus, did everything he could to all the disciples of Jesus. But now, under the teaching and the power of the Spirit of God, he went right into Damascus, the very place he had started, to bind up those people who were there in the church in Damascus, because they preached Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he rose from the dead. Yes, they preached the resurrection. And that was what Paul didn't believe, so he was going to put it down. But under the Spirit, the leading of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, he went right into that church, to those people, the Lord's people in Damascus, and there he preached Jesus as the Christ, that he did rise from the dead. And so you see the effects of the power and the teaching of the Spirit of God upon his heart. And then he said, writing to the Corinthian brethren, he said, I have determined to know nothing among you, say Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, every sermon He ever preached, that we have any record of, and I'm sure we have a record of the truth, every epistle that He wrote to the churches contained Jesus and His resurrection, contained the things that Paul learned, or was taught, we should say, that right there in the experiencing of the Spirit of God, the voice of God and the light that came down from heaven, turned him around about, He was no longer desirous of boasting of what he was or what he'd been doing for the Lord. No, but he came so humbly. And he confessed so many times, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You're never finding any longer boasting, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so, unto those who came into, I suppose I should put it, in the coming of John the Baptist into the world, as the forerunner of Jesus, who was to make straight the paths, which we read here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so all of those in that day, when Jesus made his advent into the world, they didn't believe, so many of his own fellow countrymen did not believe that he was the Christ. There was nothing in the person of Jesus. There's nothing in his visage, nothing that you could see in him just as a man, that would make you or cause you to believe or to know that he was the Christ. But you know, we're told by the apostle, he said, what was it he said? I had it in my mind. He said, the thought has left me. He came to his own, now I got to thinking. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But those that did receive him gave the power to become the sons of God. Now here is what the whole matter hinges upon. Who were born not to the will of the flesh, not to the will of man, but born of God. Now when they were born of God, they believed that Jesus was the Christ. So his fellow countrymen, the other Jews, did not believe in, except those among the Jews that were born of the Spirit of God. Today, my friends, for whatever it's worth to you, think about it. Today, only those throughout the whole wide world who are born of God, born of the Spirit of God, born as Jesus said, except a man be born again, only those persons know that Jesus is the Christ. Only those persons know that Jesus is the Savior. Now I hasten to say to you, and sometimes we're accused of being very narrow-minded. I've never heard any of our people who express themselves as being narrow-minded. But I say to you that everyone throughout the whole world, whoever he may be, whoever she may be, that have been born to the Spirit of God, they are children of God. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They have no other Savior, for there is no other Savior. Now, there are many, many, many hundreds and thousands in organizations in the world. Somebody wrote to me not long ago that concerning these things, I believe that there were children of God in the various denominations, and I wrote back, of course I do. I don't know who they are, except now and then the Lord brings some to our attention, and we hear them talk and tell what great things the Lord has done for them. We know them. But the Lord has a people in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. But let us never forget, though, that it is the Lord who has chosen his people. It is the Lord who sends forth his Spirit into their hearts, and he makes them to know. He doesn't send me, he doesn't send some man, but he sends forth his Spirit into the hearts, much like he did to you, my brethren and sisters and friends here, who know what I'm talking about. He sends forth his Spirit into the hearts. He speaks. I have no question, no doubt. I've seen and heard of the evidences that God sent forth his Spirit in the hearts of some Indians who were called heathens and all. And many back over in the darkest Africa, that Lord knows he has a people there. He knows them every one. And he's the one that brings them to the knowledge of the truth. And they worship God. I am convinced that they, in the spirit of the matter, they worship God just the same as you here in this so-called civilized country. They worship God because God is worshipped in spirit and in truth. And so, to bring this matter to conclusion, Isaiah was to speak comfortably unto Jerusalem, prior to her that a warfare is accomplished. That is, that the warfare is over, the battle has been won, and what shall happen to her, what shall she receive? Her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. Oh, brethren, friends, when we ever realize that through the grace and the mercy of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus, which he accomplished for us, when he died for our offenses and rose for our justification, that all of our warfare is over, all of our iniquities are pardoned, and that we have received double for all our sins. What a wonderful and blessed thing it is. Those who have gone about mourning under the teaching of the Spirit of God, gone about mourning, begging God for mercy, because they had it revealed in their heart that I suppose would say that I'm the vilest sinner that ever lived. Now this is a work of God. You can't bring yourself to feel that. You can't exercise your own thoughts and just tell yourself over and over, I'm a vile sinner. That won't do. But when the Lord speaks in the heart, when he does that, he brings you conviction. As I quoted a while ago, you hath he quickened. That's where the quickening comes in. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. It goes on to say, we walked in times past according to the Spirit, but now worketh in the children of disobedience, and all of those things. And so, this, as I said, is one of the wonderful and glorious promises. Another thing that I shall quit, I think, I hope, Jesus said to the Jews, when they questioned him about many, many things, of course, being unbelievers, he said unto them, search the Scriptures. Search them. But why were they to search them? Well, Jesus knew what the Jews believed. He knew his people. He knew all about them. He knew exactly what they didn't believe and what they did believe. He said to them, search the Scriptures, for ye think ye have eternal life. In them ye think ye have eternal life. By searching the Scriptures, by reading the law, reading the prophets, you think ye have eternal life. But he says, and they are they that testify of me. In other words, Isaiah and Moses and all the other prophets, Jeremiah and all the other prophets were testifying of Jesus. They are they that testify of me. And so, it's what a blessing it is, my friends, as we read these Scriptures here and are given to understand that the prophets were speaking of Jesus and what he should do, what he should accomplish when he came here into the world. And so we read that in the last of Malachi, what a terrible shape the world was in. Perhaps no worse than they are today, in my feelings at least. But we read then of the coming of Jesus, the manner in which he was born, and the coming of John the Baptist declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the whole matter is concluded. Or rather, it was foretold, speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities are pardoned, and she hath received at the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now you might question, I question, what does it mean by double for all of her sins? Well, it means a plenty, Jesus, you know. When he died, he died for the sins of all that the Father gave him. There was sufficient righteousness and efficacy in the blood of Jesus, in the sacrifice that Jesus made. There was, I would say, more than sufficient efficacy or power, cleansing power in the blood of Jesus. Think about it, and maybe you will come to the conclusion that that's what he's talking about when he said double for all of our sins. We receive grace, another one says, receive grace for grace. That is, that the Lord has given us grace in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began. is manifested to us here, receive grace for and because of that grace was restored up in Jesus for his church before the world began. Now I well realize, my friends, that I have scattered about this afternoon, but I've told you some pretty plain things. That's what I wanted to do. And I hope that some of the things that I have said will stay in your mind and make an impression upon you, and that you will think about them, especially if you might be inclined to wonder about the truth of what some of the things I've said. But anyhow, I would say again and quote again with Jesus when he said to those, search the scriptures.
Due to a bad recording of the finishing of this service, we leave off and have not tried to transcribe it.